Good morning, everybody. Thank goodness for air conditioning. We're about to receive another fine lesson from Thomas here in just a minute or so, but prior to that, I have the scripture reading. It will be from John chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. That whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
Thank you, Bob. And good morning once again, everybody. We fell asleep. Good morning, everybody. There we are. Is this thing on? All righty. Well, as always, through this last year, I've tried to do it more often than not. I'd like to start out by reciting our memory verse. And each week my goal is to try to get a little bit more into it before I put it up there. And so, let's just go for it and we'll see where we are. If you haven't been here before, you say that loudest. So, it's all good. Our memory verse for this year is John 14, 6 through 7. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But now on, you do know him and have seen him." We're ending a study through this conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we're ending this series that I've called Christianity Isn't for Everyone. And I pray it's been a beneficial study for you. I've enjoyed studying it. Well, it's the preacher axiom that usually your favorite passage is whatever you're studying at the moment. And this has been true. Between this and Ephesians, I'm in scripture heaven. No pun intended. And so hopefully this has been beneficial for you. I do invite you, if you did not get a little bulletin insert, there are still some in the back. It's up to you if you want it or not, but we'll be using it, and I will be. You can take something with you after this, and you have some homework. So don't scare you. It's easy. You won't be graded on it. It's all right. On a personal note, though, before I get going, I just want to say, it's already kind of been said what a family we are this morning, and I just want to say, on a personal note, from Amy's and I's heart, thank you specifically to those who came out Friday night for the baby shower, but more than that, just thank you for all of you for how you are. And what I mean by that is, about the baby shower, not everyone gets a baby shower, not everyone gets a baby shower for their fourth baby, and especially, as I said Friday night, not everyone gets a baby shower that is put on by such wonderful, loving people. Now, whether you're at the baby shower or not, I just want to say thank you for stuff like that, that from the bottom of our hearts have made us feel like part of the family. As you know, our parents, Amy's and I parents, one set is 1,300 miles west, one is 1,000 miles east. And Amy and I were talking Friday night after the shower that we couldn't do it without our church family. Whatever it is, we're just very thankful for you and how you've just accepted us into this family and for letting us serve you very much. And so just thank you from the bottom of our hearts on that. It's interesting that verse we just read, and I'll put it back up here. One of the predominant words in it is "no." If you say that, "learn the truth and know because the Father said to me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And I've kind of explained what this theme from this year has been from. It's from Philippians 3. Paul, using a very intimate word of saying to know Jesus is better than anything else. But I got to thinking at the end of this conversation, and where this conversation has gone, and if you need to listen to the conversation, it's on the website if you want to listen to the other few sermons that are up there. And I got to thinking about what is this word, know or believe, rather, because that's up here too. Actually, that's not up there, but it's in a prominent text that we're going to talk about today. You might have heard Bob mention one of the most well-known verses, arguably, in Scripture as part of the lesson today, which we'll get to that in a minute. And so I wanted to just kind of think about, what does this word believe mean? Well, if you look up Webster's Dictionary, the word believe means to accept something as true. Okay, yep, we can accept that. We believe that, right? Well, the funny thing is, I looked up the biblical word for believe, and it's not that definition. In fact, the biblical word for believe, like in John 3:16, is actually a word that has the base Greek word, for you Greek scholars out there, pistis, which is actually the Greek word for faith. So, here's the thing. This is why this matters. To believe something and to have faith in something is actually two very different things. You know why? Well, faith, if you look up the biblical definition of pistis, it means to be persuaded of something. Now, what that implies is that if you're going to be persuaded of something, that implies that there is some sort of evidence. There's some sort of reason that you have faith in it. There is something more than just saying you believe it. You start to see why this matters. There is a big difference between accepting something as true and being persuaded to accept something. Does that make sense? Why does this matter? Well, in this day and age, you can believe just about anything you want. You can accept as true just about anything you want. But that does not mean that there is sufficient persuasion to have faith in it. Because what does faith mean? What does persuasion need? Well, persuasion needs evidence. How do we go about figuring this out? Well, I kind of thought for a while and looked up some internet forums, which is always dangerous, and just kind of get a feel for this. How do we usually try to persuade someone of something? Well, there's a couple different ways. And I'll go through this here real quick. I meant to have that up there before. Isn't that a nice slide? Anyway, continuing on. Alan, do you know that there are 4.5 million fly fishers in the United States? So you should like fly fishing. There we go. Wyatt, do you know that there are 15,800 Burger King franchises in the United States? So you should like Burger King. How'd I do? I didn't do anything, did I? We often start, it seems, with knowledge. We start with the general knowledge about something and we say, hey, this is true, and so you might want to believe it. Oftentimes that doesn't do much for us. And so we start to go on to a little bit deeper knowledge. Alan, do you know that of those 4.5, maybe Brian would be better for this, do you know that of those 4.5 million fly fishers, that actually only 1.5 million are aficionados, meaning they actually go out and fish more than once a year, actually buy the equipment, actually, partake in the sport. So you should like fly fishing. Alan, Wyatt, do you know that there are 15,800 Burger King franchises and there's one in Spearfish? You should like Burger King. Does that matter one bit? So after we usually go for a knowledge and then a deeper knowledge, we start to personalize it. We start to say, hey, we start to make it personal. Alan, I love fly fishing. And I discovered it back in February. I'm part of that 1.5 million who actually buys the equipment, who actually goes out and does it, and I love it. So you should like it. Wyatt, if you went in my car right now, you'd probably find a few Burger King wrappers from different partakings of the food. So you should like Burger King. Are you convinced yet? The thing is, oftentimes, knowledge by itself, even specific knowledge, even personalized knowledge, does not persuade us hardly of anything. Now, I like fly fishing, and I debated putting up a picture of a nice 13-inch trout I caught the other day, but I'm not going to do that. You should like fly fishing, though, of course, but anyway. Even personalizing it, even trying to relate, it's still basically just a knowledge. You have learned a little bit about fly fishing, a little bit about Burger King. You've learned that I like it, but that still doesn't do much to persuade you of anything. How often does that work? And if you need a reason to think, to see that it doesn't work, has anyone been on social media lately? So many times, this is the pinnacle of knowledge, of online debating, of even some debate. It's simply throwing knowledge and stats and figures around and saying, well, I like this, so you should. And that's often where the conversation ends, especially in this day and age to where we have such unpersonal communication. That's often where the conversation starts and where it ends. Now, let's make this a little bit closer to home. How many of you have been in this situation in some way, shape, or form when it comes to Christianity? How many of you maybe have had every answer to any question anyone's ever asked? Or maybe if you haven't had every answer, you've had a lot, or you've been able to find them out. You've been able to sit there and study the Bible together, and the people still don't accept it. Maybe you've been on the other end, to where someone has tried to tell you, hey, look at this verse, and this is what it means. You should know what this means. And you go, all right. And you don't accept it. Knowledge alone does not produce faith. And I think many of us in here know that. And the question is, what does? What produces the persuasion of belief, not just the belief to accept is true? Because the problem over here is that if Brian comes to me and tells me something about a long-lost Hebrew word that changes the entire meaning of the Levitical code and everything, I go, okay. And it means really nothing. So how do we get from here, something you can accept as true, to over here, where you are persuaded of something? Is everyone seeing the difference? Because that's important here. I think Nicodemus was over here. And I think that John, remember, John is writing in the latter part of the first century, to where Gnosticism, which it's basically Gnosticism is saying we have a special knowledge that you have to know to get into our secret club, otherwise you're worthless. John is writing both about Nicodemus in this case, and is also writing at the beginning of that movement. And so I think John's point in this conversation is saying that Nicodemus is over here. He knows, oh my goodness, if there is one thing that a Pharisee has, it's knowledge. Pharisees are in the know. In fact, at the beginning of this conversation, John writes, there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Basically, we infer from that Nicodemus was pretty high up there. We know he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 71 people. He was very well thought of Pharisee. Tradition holds he was very, very rich. He had knowledge. But was he persuaded? Let's get into the text a little bit. I'm going to start here, actually, in verse 16. Now, the thing is, verse 16, is the most well-known verse outside of, well, most well-known verse, arguably. If we had everyone close their Bibles and we recited John 3:16, most likely almost everyone here could do it. We might have different translations, which is fine. But mostly, a lot of people outside the church know two things. They know most of the Lord's Prayer and they know John 3:16. Here's an interesting other bit of knowledge for you. In a recent survey, a couple years ago, 83% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. If you wanted to put that on a pie graph to have a visual of what 83% looks like, it would be this. The blue is the people that identified as Christians in America. This is only 2 years old study. 83% identified as Christians. Now, here's the thing. Do you believe it? A lot of head nods go, no. Why not? We'll get to that in a minute. Nicodemus, I think, was kind of in this group. Nicodemus had something. And he had a lot of it. And is knowledge good? Yes, it is. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is good. Bible study is good. Learning your scriptures, I mean, that's one of the pinnacle ways that God can transform your heart, is to learn the scriptures. And knowledge, I'm not knocking knowledge, okay? But I'm saying there's more. And let's get into the text here. Because Nicodemus has been listening to Jesus. And he says here in verse 16, Jesus says John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The first thing I want to talk about this verse is something that actually I think is fairly important. Anyone in here, in their translations, feel free to look, pull it up on your phone. Does anyone in here have any other word besides "for God so loved the world"? Does anyone? Probably not. Because a lot of the English translations of this verse have gone off the way the King James Version translates the verse. Now, I'm not saying any translations are wrong. Have faith in your scriptures, have faith in your translations, they're all good. What the problem is with this verse is that we tend to interpret that, "for God so loved the world," as in God had so much love for the world. He had this much love for the world that he did this out of that love. The problem with that is that the word "so," its meaning has changed in the English vernacular from the 1600s to now. The way that this in the Greek is intended, and the way that the King James writers intended to be translated, intended it to be interpreted, was not "God so loved the world," meaning he loved it this much so that. But the Greek word actually says, "for God loved the world in this way." Do you see that? Some of you who have a little bit older grammatical style, "for God so loved the world," meaning "so" is in this way. Now, what way is he talking about? He's talking about the way in which John has just written about. What did he just write about? Back in verse 14 and 13. 14 specifically. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, that verse is talking about whoever believes in him, meaning God. Remember the story of Numbers 21? Israel was out in the wilderness. We talked about this last week. Israel was out in the wilderness, and they were complaining. They were kind of going, "God, how do you do this to us?" They're being Israel. And God sends a whole bunch of snakes on them, and they start biting people, and people are dying. Well, Moses did. He was instructed to rise up, to raise up above the camp a bronze serpent that whenever someone was bitten, they were to look up at the bronze serpent and they would be healed. John is saying in verse 14 and 15 that whoever believes in him, meaning God in this point, may have eternal life, meaning they won't die at that point, and they are showing their faith by looking up. Remember, last week I said that the act of getting bitten by a snake and then looking up at a bronze serpent maybe miles away seemingly has no correlation. It doesn't make much sense, except for the fact that that's the way that God said you can be saved. Then John says, "For God loved the world," I'm going to use the other way, "in that way," meaning in the same way as Moses, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John is connecting the act of Jesus being raised up on the cross, being given for our sins, to the act of Moses raising the bronze serpent. That's very important to see. Too many times we take this verse out of isolation, is in isolation. And is it a good verse? Yeah. If you want to know a verse from the Bible, this is not a bad one to learn. Absolutely not. I think you should also learn 1 John 3:16 and Colossians 3:16, but that's a whole other point. John 3:16 is a good one to learn. But we can't take it out of isolation, because here's the thing, church. In this conversation, this verse is not the main point of the passage. this verse is not the main point of the passage, because this is continuing the argument. Well, let's keep on a little bit. In verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Still in the context of the bronze serpent, he's saying that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Jesus isn't the snakes that came down and started biting people, but He, in the way of the bronze serpent, was given so that He may be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would be able to live. And John continues on in that way, still talking about the snake. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, here's the thing. If you were an Israelite and you just got bitten by a snake, and you didn't believe the God who said, "Hey, look over there and you'll be saved," you wouldn't do it, most likely. You would be, "I've been bit by..." Get some... I don't know what they had as far as medicine, but, you know, come... I don't know what you do with a snake bite either. I do, but I'm not going to go into it. Most likely, your first reaction would not be to go and look up at a snake a couple miles away if you didn't believe in the God who said it. Or you didn't believe, you weren't persuaded that that was the way that you could be saved. What is looking at a snake, I can barely see it, going to do for this venom that's coursing through my legs and going to kill me? That's the logical argument of the world. Whereas, though, whoever believes in Him, whoever believes is persuaded in the God who said that, is not condemned, because what? They'll probably listen and act on it. You don't believe that this is where this is going? Keep going. And this is the judgment. Now, we've switched kind of context. He's saying, out of what's before, now this is the judgment from that. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their what? Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. This makes perfect sense. When it comes to belief, when it comes to what we are persuaded about, one of the best indicators of that is our actions. If we truly believe something, we will act on it, and we will pursue it, and we will do it. Dane, did you have to do anything to win Kelly's heart, or did you just believe it? Do you still have to do stuff? Good man. Not that he's earning her love, but the thing is, he's acting in that belief. And it makes perfect sense. Those who don't believe it to begin with are not going to act that way. I don't act like anyone else loves me but my wife because I don't believe it. And if they do, I don't care. I act on the fact that my wife loves me because I believe it and I want that to continue. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In fact, John goes a step further than simply saying they're not going to act. He goes a step further and says those who don't believe it will actually do the exact opposite. And that's evident from what we just talked about. Those who were bitten by a snake and didn't look at the bronze serpent, they did the exact opposite. They probably, like I said, him and hawed and went, "Oh my," and died. Which is the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to act on faith and live. Do you see that connection? In fact, John says something which I think everyone in here knows. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." There are many a God-fearing atheist in the sense that they know what they are doing is wrong and they do not want someone to call them out on it. There's an interesting story I just heard literally this morning. From Rick Ashley, who is a minister down in Fort Worth, Texas. He says that they were having a evangelistic work, and there were a couple that came, and they were part of a Wiccan coven. They were witches. She was a witch and he was a warlock. And she came to church and was actually ended up being baptized in a few days later. Well, the man, the warlock, if you will, came into the office and was demanding and irate and using language you shouldn't, not just in church, but anywhere, and basically accusing them of stealing and saying, "What have you done?" I say, "Well, she was here and she believed." And he would, "Where is she?" And the minister, fearing for his life, gave him the address of where she was staying. And the warlock turned around after a few more things and, you know, blah, 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 turned around as soon as he was about to leave and said, "You didn't baptize her, did you?" And the minister says, "I baptized her myself." And this is what Rick says the conversation, how it went. He says, after he was learned that his wife, her girlfriend, was baptized, he went, "It's too late now. I can't even touch her. Even the darkness knows the power of the light." You ever notice how through Scripture, no demon has ever been like, "Hey Jesus, bring it on. Let's arm wrestle." What does every demon do whenever Jesus shows up? "Jesus, what do you want with me? Don't hurt me. You're a demon. I'm going to..." So what does this matter in this context? Well, look at verse 21. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." How did this conversation start? Well, turn the page of my Bible at least. What did Nicodemus start the conversation with? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, the interesting thing is, this conversation starts out with Nicodemus saying, "Hey, I see what you're doing. And you must be from God." Jesus says, "No, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus goes, "What do you mean born from? Can someone be born again from his mother's womb? What are you saying? And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, because what's from flesh is from flesh, and what's from spirit is from spirit." What he's saying there is that, you know, the things you do from flesh, you know, that's all they're good for. But the things that are from spirit are spirit. And the people who have been born again, the people who have been born again from above, the people who have submitted, have that spirit within them. And, you know, they don't even know sometimes where it goes or where it comes from, that they have this power. And Nicodemus continues and says, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. You have all the knowledge and you don't get this?" You know, it makes sense, because you all, meaning the Pharisees, have seen what I and my disciples have been about. You've seen what we've done, but you haven't seen why. You've seen the how, but you haven't seen why. You've seen the result of what we've done, but you haven't seen the source of why we do it. And so you're not going to get it even if I explain it to you. After all, no one can really explain these things until he's descended from heaven, talking about himself. Because if you remember, Moses did the same thing. Back there, Israel was complaining, he's raised up a bronze serpent. Whoever believes in God and acts on that faith will be saved. Nicodemus. The Son of Man has done the same thing. He has come that you may know, that you may believe, that you may be persuaded that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. But the thing is, even though the light's come into the world, there are people who are going to run from it. And so, yeah, see our works. But the thing is, Nicodemus, no matter how many external works you see, you will never understand and you will never know why we're doing them. You will never know the power of the kingdom in these works. This conversation and how it ends tells us what we do and why it matters. I'm almost done. It starts out with the conversation about works, about what we do, and Nicodemus has sees that, and Jesus says, you've missed it. You know why? Because you haven't seen the deeper meaning. You haven't seen truly what these works are about. In essence, you cannot and do not see how God sees. And that's the main point for today. What this conversation tells us is that even if you do good things and see good things and all these things, you have to truly see as God sees. When you see as God sees, you'll do as God says. Because Nicodemus had the knowledge, and he had the sight of what was external. He had the sight of what he was right in front of him. But he did not see, he did not know, he wasn't a part of what God was actually calling him to do. Nicodemus was not actually part of the kingdom work. Do you see this distinction here? He had belief in God. Any Pharisee, he had to be, you know, Jews did. He had belief. He accepted it as true. But he could not or did not see as God saw. And so he was not persuaded of these things. He was not fully persuaded of the kingdom. He was not fully persuaded of who God was and therefore who Jesus was. Now we think Nicodemus eventually came around because he was part of Jesus' burial in a good way. But right now, this is what Jesus is saying. This whole conversation. If you see as God sees, you'll do as God says. I see your works, Brian. You're doing a good work. You really helped out that family. Good on you. And Brian would say, it's not about me. And the non-believer would go, what? You did it. Brian would go, kind of, but no, not really. Who sees as God sees and does as God does, or does as God says? So, why does this matter? Why is this kind of the last thing here? Well, because it matters out of this whole conversation. Remember, the whole conversation is about those who have been newly created, who have the power of the Spirit, who do things when you're down, you look up, which seemingly makes no sense. And this conversation just continues that line. The reason this matters, that if you see as God sees, you'll do as God says, is because it's so easy to do the opposite. Just like John says, it's so easy, even though the light is here, even though we know it, it's so easy to do works of darkness rather than light. Whenever you're having problems in your marriage, it's so much easier to do works of evil and darkness than of the light. Whenever you're having financial problems, it's so much easier to do the works of evil than the light. Whenever you have someone who doesn't treat you as well as you should have, it's so much easier to do the works of evil than the light. And if you truly see the situation as God sees, if you are truly seeing it through God's eyes, if you truly call yourself a Christian, part of that 83% maybe, it is not your knowledge of what you should do that will persuade anyone. It is what you do about it. A husband can read all the self-help books about how to be the best husband in the world, and he can read every single bestseller and do all this research and go to counseling and everything, and he can know everything it takes to be a good husband. But if he doesn't act on it, what good is it? A mother can do the same thing, read everything about what it means to be a good mother and go to school and all these things, and unless she actually puts into action what she believes, it's worthless. And the thing is, it's not just about you putting it in action. The fact that God has sent His Son as evidence of His love means that our action according to our belief, our actions are the persuasion, are the evidence for the rest of the world of God's evidence of His love for us. We talked about this morning in adult class that the commission to preach the wisdom of God to the world is not this overwhelming thing. It's about those who are right in front of you and about those who you're going, you know, as you go. Apply that principle now. You come to church and you're a good Sunday Christian, and your neighbors know that you are a good Christian, but yet your actions in the week don't back it up. What good is that? Imagine Just imagine, there's quite a few people in this room today. And that's awesome. Thank you for being here. Imagine if everyone in this room this week prayerfully took a little look at their life and said, here is one action that I can take in my life this week that is evidence of my faith, of my belief in God's evidence that He loves me and wants me to be saved. I'm not asking you, and we're not asking you to change your whole life, but here's my challenge to you today. One action this week, which maybe you're willing to look up and pray and say, God, I know this action has not been good evidence for you. What is one action that maybe you're not comfortable taking which says, I need to take this action because someone who may see it needs to see that evidence that I believe in Jesus. I invite you to do one step further. I invite you to share it with somebody and hold each other accountable. And at the end of this week say, how'd you do? Because it's very easy to say, I'll do that. You believe you may do it, but oftentimes you're a lot more persuaded to do it when you know someone will ask. Here's the thing. This is what everything has been coming up to, and this is the final thought that I'll leave you with. Christianity is not for everyone. It is only for those who believe it. And now you know what I mean by believe. That's our challenge every single day, church. We're not going to get it right every time, and that's what the grace of God is there for. We're not going to be able to just go out and change everything about our life today. That's what the Holy Spirit and transformation is for. But it begins with not only knowing what God has done for you and knowing that there's a path to salvation and knowing these things, but it begins with actually believing that this is for you and for everyone else out there, and that your life must be an evidence of God's evidence that He loves and cares for the world. That would have blown Nicodemus's mind, the fact that God so loved the world, not just the Jews, the world. That includes Spearfish, Belfouche, Newell, Western South Dakota. Our commission today, church, is very simple. If we believe it, let the world see that we believe that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And isn't that a worthwhile mission? Let's stand and sing.